1 John 2:28 and 29, the title of this evening's sermon is Your Faith on Judgment Day. This is God's Word, 1 John 2:28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two verses. We thank you for the truth that's contained in them, for the command, the urging in them to abide in Christ. We thank you for this book of 1 John that forces us to examine ourselves, to see whether or not we really are in Christ. And I pray this evening that you will use your word to help us to examine ourselves. And if anyone here is not in Christ, I pray that you would draw them to him this evening, that they would truly put their faith in him, genuinely repent of their sins, and abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. So says Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 in the Old Testament. In life, we can easily and often do get caught up with day-to-day responsibilities, concerns in life, living day in and day out, with our minds focused on what's going on today, what will happen tomorrow, what will happen next year, 5 years from now, etc. But we often do not think enough about eternity, what will happen at the end of the world, what will happen to us even when we die, after we die, when we face God, what will happen to us on Judgment Day. We don't think enough about the Lord's return and us standing before him. We don't think enough about Judgment Day. In my experience in talking to people on the streets, and those of you who have done this have probably heard similar things, when you go to share the gospel about Jesus with people on the street, you may ask them, hey, what do you think will happen to you after you die? And you'll get answers oftentimes like this. They'll say, I don't know. I really haven't given it that much thought. Or someone may say, heaven, I guess. Or no one can really know for sure. Well, the fact is, we can know for sure because God has revealed in his word what will happen. Okay? And the fact is, where we spend eternity is not something that you guess at. It's not something you should be guessing about. Heaven, I guess. And it is something that you do need to give a lot of thought to. It needs to be a great priority in your life. You have many responsibilities, many duties on earth, but your priority is this. Are you going to be accepted by God on Judgment Day? That's got to be your number one priority. No matter whatever else you have to do in your life, that's a question you have to know the answer to. Now, will you be received by Jesus on Judgment Day when he returns? I mean, Jesus himself said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So you can do anything, you can do all these things in the world, but none of it will matter if your soul is forfeit. So the text here in 1 John chapter 2 is really going to focus on this question. That's what we're going to be focusing on this evening, is what will happen to me on Judgment Day? What will happen to me when Jesus comes back? That's the issue that we have here this evening. So take a look in your Bible, 1 John 2:28. Let's start there in that verse. He says, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So John here is now addressing whom he calls the little children. Now, throughout 1 John, we've seen this and we will see this. Little children, technia in the original Greek, refers to everyone in the audience of the book of 1 John. Previously, he had addressed little children or dear children or children, paideia, that's the young converts. He addressed them twice earlier in chapter 2, but now he's addressing everyone in the audience again, the technia. Everyone is being addressed here that he is writing this letter to. Okay? He addresses them as little children 8 times in the book of 1 John, and here's another example of that, referring to the collective group. It's one of those terms of endearment. He's calling them little children. It's him coming down and putting his arms around them. It's a loving and kind way to refer to these Christian people that he's writing to. And what we have here, what he lays out after that, where he says, now little children, he gives us this verse that's this sharp, two-edged sword that is both terrifying on the one hand and extremely comforting on the other, depending on this, whether or not you abide in Christ. That makes all the difference for where you stand in this verse, where you stand on Judgment Day, depends on how you respond to the exhortation, the command to abide in Christ, which is exactly what he says. Now, little children, abide in him. That's a command. It's an imperative. Abide in him. Abide in Christ. The word abide there means to remain in him or to continue in him, to continue in Christ. So we're commanded to do that. That means that we stick to the true Jesus and we never let go. We never abandon the faith of trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation. This issue is also picked up in 2 John. If you want to look there for a minute, it's a couple pages to the right in your Bible right after 1 John. Just one chapter, so 2 John verses 7 to 9. Same idea that's here in 1 John chapter 2. 2 John 7 to 9, he's addressing the same type of topic. He says this, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Okay, so here he's dealing with the same people he's dealing with in 1 John. False teachers who teach a different Jesus, a false Jesus, one who is not truly God and truly man, a Jesus who is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. They're Antichrist in that sense. They're teaching against the true Jesus. So he says in 2 John 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now, hear this, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. You see what he's saying there? He's telling believers, you need to continue. You need to abide in what you have professed concerning Christ. You need to continue to believe in the true Jesus, the true Christ, believing in his gospel alone, and not going off, going too far, as he puts it, going beyond the teaching into false teaching. He says, don't go along with the Antichrist. Stick with the truth. Don't go off to a false Christ. So abiding in Christ means to have a genuine faith in the true Jesus. And he's saying, stick with the true Jesus. Why? Because a true Jesus can save, a false Jesus cannot. You must stick with the true Jesus to be saved. If you go off with the Antichrist, you're off. You don't have God, as he says. So he's saying here in 1 John 2:28, you have to continue believing in the true gospel. He's telling the little children, his whole audience, to continue on in the faith. Okay? Just like the author of Hebrews does so many times. He says a few times, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews says that a few times. Hold fast your confession. Don't let it go. Hold on to what you're professing, Christ. Now, that being said, where he says, keep on believing the gospel, it might strike you as a little bit odd that he would say that in light of what he said in 1 John 2:19, which is a few verses before this. You remember he says, they, that is the false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. So what he's saying there is that all true Christians will abide in Christ until the end. You know, the Bible teaches throughout that when somebody is truly saved, when they're really born again, when God elects someone, regenerates them, that is, makes them born again, that they're saved permanently. They can never lose their salvation. There's no possibility that someone whom God has truly saved will ever become unsaved. Somebody who's truly born again will become unborn again. It's not a possibility. No one can lose their salvation. He's saying true Christians are never going to abandon Jesus. They're never going to abandon the gospel. The Holy Spirit has sealed them in Christ. I mean, think about it. If you've been elected by God before the foundation of the world for salvation, you're predestined for adoption as sons. If Jesus became incarnate and bore the full wrath of God for your sins on himself at the cross, if he rose again from the dead, securing eternal life for his elect, and he currently intercedes and advocates in heaven for you, then there is no possibility that you will ever lose your salvation. It's no way. It's impossible. Salvation is guaranteed for God's chosen people. It's been accomplished by Jesus. It can't be undone. It's finished, as he himself said. And Paul even says that it's guaranteed. In Romans 4, he says, because it's by grace, because it's a free gift, because it doesn't depend upon you, it's guaranteed to the elect. Listen, Romans 4:16, he says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, hear this, so that the promise will be guaranteed to the descendants, that is, Abraham's descendants, the elect. Because it's by grace, it can't be undone. It's all accomplished by God as a free gift. If he's giving salvation, they will have it, period. And they cannot lose it. Which is why Jesus says when he saves a person, they have eternal life the moment they believe in him. For example, John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life, Jesus said. He also said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's it, period. When Jesus saves someone, when they have faith, they are saved forever. It's an eternal life that they possess. All that being said, John says that in 1 John 2:19. Why is John then commanding professing Christians in the church to abide in Christ? Why is he doing that then? The issue is this. He's dealing with the issue of and the reality of apostasy. Apostasy. Now, what does that mean? What's that word mean? What's apostasy all about? Well, number one, like I just said, apostasy is not losing one's salvation. It's not losing your salvation. Apostasy is not somebody who's really saved and then they lose their salvation. That's not what it is. Apostasy is consistent with the biblical teaching that once someone's truly saved, they're always saved. But what apostasy is this, is that if you're a professing Christian, you're a member of the visible church, that is, you've professed faith, you know, you've been baptized, but then later on in your life, you end up rejecting the faith. You end up abandoning the church. That's apostasy. You're a professing Christian, but you abandon the faith. And what John says in 1 John 2:19 is that you were never saved in the first place, because if you were saved, you would have remained with us. That's what he says. If they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. That's the apostasy. They went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. So they were the apostates, these antichrists, these false teachers. They were the ones who abandoned the faith. They abandoned the true Jesus, went for a false Jesus, and therefore they abandoned the true gospel. And that abandonment was evidence that they never were saved in the first place, John says, because if they were, they would have stayed. So what John is saying here in verse 28 is that in contrast to the antichrist, the false teachers, the apostates, who abandoned the truth that they once professed, he's telling the people he's writing to, the audience, they need to stick with Christ. They need to take care that they don't follow after those antichrists who were once in the church but now had left. He's saying, stick with the true Jesus. Don't follow after the people who have left. Abide in the teaching about Christ. And that's what, he said in 2 John 9. He says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He's saying, you must stick with the true Jesus, with the true teaching concerning Jesus and the gospel and how we are saved. You cannot go off further, go beyond that teaching into something else. Stick with the truth. Abide in it. Okay, so why is he commanding this? He's saying there's a real possibility that there's apostasy is a real thing, that there are people in the visible church who eventually will abandon it, like these people did in 1 John 2:19. So he wants them to recognize they need to examine themselves. They need to make sure that they're holding on to the truth. He's urging them to stick with the real Jesus and show themselves to be genuine Christians. Now, I have to say something about this. This is not the only place. Like I mentioned, there's many places in Hebrews and elsewhere where we're told to guard against becoming apostate, where we're told to hold on to the truth and not let it go. So how should we, as people who are calling ourselves Christians, who are members of the church, how should we respond to these warnings against apostasy that are throughout the New Testament? Well, I want to say first that a foolish attitude to have would be like this. Well, hey, all these warnings are irrelevant to me. Doesn't matter because hey, I am saved. And God will preserve me until the end, so I have nothing to worry about. Don't even need to read these. These are for somebody else. Here's the thing. These warnings are for everyone in the visible church. Everyone. That's you. John's writing this to people who are still in the visible church. They had not left with the Antichrist. He's writing them to them. Same with the book of Hebrews. These warnings are for everyone in the visible church. That includes me. That includes you. So a wise attitude, a wise response to these warnings would be something like this. I need to take these warnings seriously so that I'm not self-deceived into presuming that I'm saved when I'm really not saved. These warnings should make us examine ourselves and see, hey, am I really in the faith as we're called to do? You know, true converts, as I said, truly people who are truly saved, they're never going to apostatize. They will never become apostate because God will convict them of sin when they go into sin. He will always shepherd them back. He will never let them fall away. He holds on to them. They're secure in him. That's the reality, as I said. He will always bring his people to repentance. A true convert, you know, will never become apostate. However, we are still at the same time urged to hold on to Christ, keep the faith, hold on to that, and guard ourselves against apostasy. So as a Christian, you may be a true Christian and never have taken these warnings seriously. And that doesn't mean that you're not a true Christian, but it means that we need to look at them and say, hey, I need to examine myself, take it seriously. These warnings are here to help prevent you from apostatizing. That's why they're there. They're wake-up calls for us to examine ourselves to see, hey, am I really born again or not? And much of 1 John is dealing with that theme. How do I know if I'm really saved? How do I know if I have eternal life? So it's no surprise that this is here. Abide in him, and we'll see how we can know if we truly do abide in him. For an example, the author of Hebrews, as I mentioned, often emphasizes the danger of apostasy or the danger of abandoning the gospel. It actually becomes one of the running themes of that book, the book of Hebrews. So he encourages Christians in that book just to keep on believing, just repeatedly comes back on that, to continue to hold fast their confession of Christ. For example, in Hebrews 3, verse 12 to 14, just hear what he says. It's just straightforward. He says, take care, brethren, take care that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's just a straightforward warning not to become apostate. Okay? In other words, he's saying, abide in Christ. He's saying, remain with Christ. Stick with the truth. Okay? Do not have an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. And he goes on in verse 13 and 14. He says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have all become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. See what he's saying there? We are partakers in Christ if we abide in faith. If we continue on in faith, that shows that, hey, we really are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We don't just say, hey, I'm a Christian now, but then later on abandon that and say, I'm a former Christian. You're a Christian and you stick with Christ. That's what a true Christian does. They stick with Christ all the way to the end. Saving faith functions that way. A true convert never abandons Christ. So likewise, in the text before us in 1 John chapter 2, it's one of those admonitions to stick with Jesus, to stick with the truth of the gospel. And we got to take that command seriously. It's very serious. There's so much at stake. I mean, why is this so important? And he tells us, he says, the motivation for us to remain in the truth of Christ is really as straightforward and to the point as John can get with us. He's saying the issue of sticking with Christ or abandoning the truth is going to affect everything for you on Judgment Day. Whether you abide in Christ or abandon Christ will make all the difference on Judgment Day. Look at the rest of 1 John 2:28. He says, "Now, little children, abide in him." Why? "So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." He's saying we must abide in him. We must keep on believing the gospel so that when Christ returns, we can confidently know that we will be accepted by him. He's saying, listen, if you profess Christ now, but then abandon him later on for some false Jesus or for something else, you say, you know what, that Christianity thing was cool for that time in my life, but not anymore. I'm a former Christian. I've become more enlightened or something like that. He's saying you need to know that you will not be accepted by Jesus on Judgment Day if you do that. If you don't abide in Christ, you will not be accepted by him. It's exactly very similar to what Hebrews says as well in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to what he says. He says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" In other words, at one point you regarded Jesus' death as the only way of salvation. That's what you said, at least. But now you say, you know what? His death is no more significant than anybody else's. It's just nothing. You say, Jesus is nothing. He's not the Christ. He's not the Savior. It was all a bunch of baloney. He's saying, you're regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant. You are trampling Jesus under your feet when you do that. And he says, this is how God views that in verse 30 of Hebrews 10. He says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So he's saying, hey, if you end up after at one point professing Christ and then say later on that he's not really the Christ or that his death doesn't matter, it's not saving, it's not redemptive, he's saying that profession of faith that you had earlier on in life will not count for anything on Judgment Day. It will be good for nothing for you on Judgment Day. God will hold you accountable for your sins. There'll be a severer punishment, in fact, he says, for doing that sort of thing. So what John is saying here, he puts it this way. If you abandon Christ, if you don't abide in him, you will be put to shame from him when he comes again. So when he returns on Judgment Day, that phrase could be more rigidly translated. He says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be put to shame from him in his presence. So that you will not be put to shame by Jesus, be put away from him. He's saying, if you reject Jesus, if you do not abide in him, you will not be received by him because you did not receive him. You will be put to shame from him. He will regard you as a disgrace, is what he's getting at there. He will demonstrate to you the graveness of your error of rejecting Jesus that you once were taught and once professed. You will be put to shame from him. It'll be like what Jesus said in Mark 8:38. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He's saying, if you reject Jesus here on earth, if you're unwilling to take Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, if you're too ashamed to receive him now, then he'll be too ashamed to receive you on Judgment Day. You'll be put to shame from him, John says. You'll see the disgrace of your wretched choice to abandon Christ for something else. That's what John is saying here. Abiding in Christ makes all the difference in the world then. It's like this. You'll be the man, like the man in the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus told. Remember that story where the king invites all these people to the wedding feast, but everybody refuses to come. So he says, fine. And he tells his servants, this is Matthew 22, he says, then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." They didn't come. They refused to come. He says, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So all these slaves go out and they gather everybody they can find. They all come to the wedding feast. But then this happens. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. If you think, in other words, if you think that you'll be allowed into heaven, you'll be received by Jesus some other way than through faith in the true Jesus, he's saying, think again. He's saying in this parable that if you're not clothed in the wedding garments, if you're not clothed in Jesus' righteousness on your account, that you are clothed in his righteousness so that God sees you as perfect on account of Jesus' righteousness, which is received by genuine faith in him, he's saying you'll be expelled. You'll be ejected from the favorable presence of God and thrown into hell. That's what the parable is saying. You will stand there speechless as he puts you to shame. He's saying you must have Christ as Savior to be received into God's heaven. If you're not in Christ, like the man in the parable, you'll be speechless. You'll be like those in Revelation chapter 6, where it says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" They're calling out to rocks and mountains to cover them, to fall on them, because that would be better than to have to face the wrath of God on Judgment Day. But what John is saying here is that you ultimately will be put to shame from Jesus. He's saying you cannot escape him. He will not receive you if you don't truly believe in him. And those who truly believe in him are going to stick with him. They're going to abide in him. So he's saying, again, you must abide in Christ. You must hold on to the teaching that was given concerning him, the gospel. You cannot abandon it. However, he says, if you will, but abide in Christ. There's a huge difference here. If you are the one who holds on to him, who really trusts in him, who's really saved, then instead of being put to shame by Christ, instead of being afraid of him, and having that great foolish error of rejecting him, he says you can confidently approach Christ when he comes back again. You see that in verse 28? He says, "Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence." We may have confidence. Total opposite from not abiding in Christ and being put to shame from his presence. We can have confidence when Jesus returns that we'll be received by him. And Paul even tells us to look forward to the second coming of Christ. It's not something we dread, but something we look for with longing expectation. 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain and be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." See, the return of Jesus for Christians is a comforting thought, something we look forward to because we have confidence we're going to be received by him. We're not going to be put to shame from him. We'll be received by him. Sometimes real Christians, those who are really, truly born again, can feel so down and out, so low about their sins and their failures that they tend to get the feeling that when Christ returns, and the first time they see him face to face, he's going to stand there with his arms crossed and a big scowl on his face and say, "Oh, it's you," or something like that. But we need to understand something that we get from this text. This is so precious. As Paul Washer puts it, he's saying, Jesus did not shed his blood for you on the cross to stand over you with a scowl the first time you meet him face to face. The text says that those who abide in Christ, who really know him, should have confidence in his presence when he returns. Confidence in what? Confidence in him, in Jesus, that he will accept them because he promised that he would. He promised that he would. I mean, John already said this in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." He's our advocate. He stands up for us in our behalf before God the Father. He will not reject us. He intercedes for us. He stands up and silences the accusations of Satan. He stands up and holds his death on the cross up to the Father as the reason for our acceptance. And the father simply smiles and says, yes, son, on account of your redemptive work, I will give you your reward. I will give you your bride, your people, whom you've paid for with your own blood. Of course, that was the plan all along, that God would save his people and receive them, accept them. So if we're in Christ, we have every confidence on Judgment Day that we'll be accepted by God, because that's why Jesus came. And he advocates for us even now. He will say to you, as he says in Matthew 25, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is all part of the plan. He's saying, come, receive what I purchased for you. Jesus promised, John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you've come to Jesus, he will not put you to shame. He will not reject you. If you're truly abiding in him, he will never cast you out. That's his promise, John 6:37. So we see here in verse 28 that abiding in Christ, that is, you know, continuing to truly believe the gospel, that makes all the difference here on when Christ returns. If you stop professing faith in the gospel, which shows that you never really were saved, you never truly believed, because if you were saved, you would continue to believe in the gospel. If you reject the gospel, he's saying you'll be put to shame from Jesus. But if you are those who are truly saved and truly believe the gospel, you will have confidence and be accepted by God on Judgment Day. And that's those who continue and truly believe in the gospel. So the question has to arise, and it still remains, but how can I know now that I am truly saved? And that's what verse 29 is about. It's the test of how you know that you're abiding in Christ. Verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So we have a real straightforward, basic teaching here. God's righteous. God is righteous. He never sins. He never does anything wrong. In 1 John 1:5, we already have this idea. He says, this is the message we have heard from the beginning and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's who he is. I mean, Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. That's just who God is. He is righteous. Jesus himself is called the righteous one in Isaiah 53:11. He says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, referring to his death on the cross, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus, the righteous one. He is righteous. God's perfect in every way. There's no darkness in him at all. Hebrews 6:18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. That's just contrary to his character. He can't do it. He can't lie. So he is righteous. And what John employs here in verse 29 is an if-then statement. An if-then statement. He's saying, if you know that he is righteous, which we do, then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, that's the first time that John, in 1 John, explicitly makes a reference to being born again. The concept has already been there, but he's using the phrase now, born of God, or born of him. Now, being born again, which is also called regeneration in the Bible, is an act of God, something that God does, where he takes the heart of the sinner, he takes out their unbelieving heart, their stone heart, their heart of stone that's hard, and gives them a new heart with new desires. These new desires are desires for God, desires to believe the gospel, desires to repent of their sins, and the desires to love righteousness, to love what God loves. And that's the particular thing that John's pulling out here in verse 29. Loving righteousness, doing righteousness, practicing righteousness. He says, those who practice righteousness, they're born of God. Jesus describes people who have been blessed with salvation this way. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's evidence that you have been blessed with salvation. So John's saying here that those who practice righteousness are born of God. And really, if you think about that for a second, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The righteous one produces little righteous ones. We are created, or I should say recreated, to be like the God by whom we are born again. He is righteous, so his children will be righteous too. You know, you parents have probably been told by others, you know, your little boy or your little girl looks just like you. Or your children, you children here may have been told, you look just like your mom, you look just like your dad. And that's kind of the idea here. Not that we physically look like God, but that our character resembles God. He is righteous, so we have righteousness in our character as well when we're born again. Our Father is righteous, so we will be too, since we are born of him. Now, this doesn't mean that we have perfect righteousness like God, but it does mean that our life will be marked by practicing righteousness. That's somebody who's born again, that's just what God does. They will look like him to some degree. They will have that righteousness to some degree. We will live lives that are concerned with obeying the Lord in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. We will have hearts that love God and want to keep his commands. Yes, we will sin, but the Holy Spirit will convict us and bring us to repentance. You know, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sinning is part of the true Christian's life, but it's a repentant attitude towards sin, and our life is marked by endeavoring for righteousness. So the test here to know, hey, are you abiding in Christ, is laid out here. Are you practicing righteousness? That idea will be carried on in chapter 3, which we'll come to later on. But that's the question. Do you practice righteousness? Is your life characterized by a genuine desire to live by God's righteous law that's laid out in the Bible? Are you sorrowful over your sins and striving to be more righteous, you know, to be more like God, or to be godlier, right? If you practice righteousness, then you can know that you're abiding in Christ. That's the idea here. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You can know that you've truly believed and are saved if you have that evidence, the evidence being practicing righteousness. Jesus himself connected these things of abiding in him and bearing fruit of righteousness. I want you to turn here. John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. Jesus connects the idea of abiding in him and then also bearing the fruit of righteousness that's evidence that you truly are abiding in him. So look with me at John 15, verses 4 to 6. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. The illustration here is vivid, isn't it? Jesus is the vine. His people are the branches that are connected to that vine. They abide in the vine. And when the branch abides in the vine, it bears fruit. In this illustration, it's a person who's in Christ. They bear fruit. That is, they practice righteousness in their life. That's the fruit that shows that they're abiding in Christ. Why does a branch produce fruit? Well, because it's united to the vine. So why does a person practice righteousness? Because they're united to Jesus Christ, the vine. Whoever abides in Christ is going to bear fruit, period. That's what he's saying. That's why John can say here, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. If you practice righteousness, that's fruit. That means that you must be attached to Jesus. You must be born again. The only way someone's going to bear fruit for Christ is if they're abiding in him. If they are united to Christ by faith, they're going to practice righteousness because they're united to him. A branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. So a person cannot practice righteousness unless he abides in Christ. Now, on the other hand, he says, though, in John 15:6, if a branch does not bear fruit, then it's clearly not alive. It's a dead branch. And therefore, it's really not abiding in Christ. If you look at John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, just as there's no possibility if you have a branch and you just break it off the tree and throw it on the ground, it's not going to bear fruit. So there's no possibility of someone who is not born again, they're not going to practice righteousness. They will not bear fruit because they're not attached to Jesus. They're not united to him. You must be born again. And if you're not born again, you're not going to bear good fruit. But if you are born again, if you do abide in Christ, you will bear good fruit. That's just the way it is. It's one or the other. Again, though, we have here a branch that does not abide in Christ is not only one that doesn't bear fruit, but what happens to it is that the people gather it up and they throw it into the bonfire. And what God is saying here is that if you're not bearing fruit, that shows that you're not really in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, he's saying you'll be thrown into hell. That's what he's saying here. Where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. The branch that does not bear fruit shows it's not really in Christ. That's why John can say in 1 John, he says, practicing righteousness, that's evidence that you really do abide in Christ. That fruit shows that you are really attached to the vine. And if there's no fruit, you're not attached. If there's no fruit, you're not in Christ. That's the test of whether you abide in him. Do you practice righteousness? Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So as we close here, this brings us to the main point of 1 John 2:28. He says, you must abide in Christ. You must be a true believer. He's saying, if you abandon the faith and show yourself to be a false convert like those antichrists in verse 19, he's saying, you will not be saved on judgment day. When Christ returns and he asks you, where are your wedding garments? You know, where is your robe of righteousness? You will not have his righteousness because you haven't believed in him truly. And you'll be speechless. He will put you to shame from him. He will say to you, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But for those who abide in Christ, those who are truly born again, who really have genuine faith in the true Savior, and therefore will continue to believe the gospel, he says they will have confidence in the presence of Christ when he returns. For these who truly know the Savior, they will be received by him. They will not be put to shame by him. As Romans 10 says, he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, hear me, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So I have to ask here this evening, do you know Jesus? Are you genuinely abiding in him? Do you have a genuine faith so you are united to the Savior by faith as a branch abides to the vine? Are you bearing fruit that demonstrates that you really have been born again by God? Fruit that shows that you really do believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not trusting in your righteousness to save you, but recognizing that righteousness comes about when God saves someone. It's evidence that they've been born again, as he says in verse 29. If you're not, if you recognize, I'm not really trusting Christ the Savior, then I urge you with Jesus' words, Mark 1:15, he said, repent and believe in the gospel. That means turn from your sin. Recognize, I'm evil. I'm incapable of doing anything good apart from Christ. My life has been a train wreck of iniquity, of sin. Recognize that you are unable to save yourself by trying to be a good person. Recognize you need Jesus to save you. You can't save yourself. You're not good enough. Jesus is the Savior, not you or anyone else. See, God has been so kind to you. I know that because he's given you clean air to breathe, food to eat, water to drink, clothes to wear, shelter from the natural elements, Bibles, and the preaching of his word right here, right now. And understand, what is God's kindness meant to do? He says in Romans 2:4, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, his kindness towards you is not so you can become complacent, but so you can recognize, I need to repent so I can be received by God, so I can receive his mercy. His kindness to you, even to give you warnings like this passage in 1 John, that if you do not abide in Christ, that you will not be received by him. That's a kindness that he would warn you concerning salvation and eternal life. He's warning you that if you're a dead branch, you will be cast into the fire. That's a kindness, and that's meant to lead you to repentance, he says. He's merciful. He's kind. His kindness is meant to lead you to repent of your sins and just to cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what these verses are here for. Abide in him is the command. So in closing here this evening, you got to hear these wonderful words in Scripture about Jesus. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you haven't repented of your sin, you need to do so as you consider what's said here in the Word of God. I'm going to read this in closing. This is Titus 3:3-7. I'm going to read it and we'll end. Titus 3:3-7. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious text of Scripture that on the one hand is terrifying to be put to shame from you on Judgment Day, but on the other hand, for those who are in Christ, is a great comfort that we will be received. We have confidence in you that you will keep your promises. So Lord, I pray that if there are any here who profess your name but are not truly in you, do not truly abide in you, that you would today draw them to yourself, that they would hear your word and cast themselves on your mercy, that your kindness would lead them to repentance. And I pray that for those who are truly saved, that we would be encouraged in the faith and examine ourselves and have confidence in you as we look forward to your coming again. We cannot wait to be received by you into glory. And we thank you for eternal life in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.